The 13th chapter of John's Gospel. We're going to begin in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this one. The tower has been erected. The tower that speaks of your mercy to us, your sacrificial love for us. And we see it from a distance. But Lord, draw us close to yourself today. It's in and through and by your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would now help us to understand and apply its truths rightly. Speak to our hearts as only you can and do what only you can. Divine surgery on our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The background to this discussion is the fact that this is the upper room. Jesus has already closed his public ministry at this point, at least as we see it in the Gospel of John. And the book of Luke tells us much in this regard. It emphasizes some things that John does not, and vice versa. And in Luke, we understand in chapter 22, verse 24 through 27, that the background here was a discussion about who was the greatest. Let me read those words, Luke chapter 22. You might want to turn there. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest." Now, again, background, verse 12 tells us that they are in the upper room. That's where all of this is taking place. Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves.'" So this is Luke's description of this same exchange that was taking place. And as we go back now to the Gospel of John, the background tells us that the disciples of Jesus were in great anguish of soul. They were terrified, in fact. They knew something imminent was happening that would not turn out well. They suspected that the Jewish leaders would arrest Jesus, that he would die. Jesus had been prophesying this, and many thought that they would die with him, or else Jesus would be taken and they would be left without him, but they knew the outcome of the next few hours and days would not be good. Whatever was about to happen would not be good at all. Picking up the story in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's where we were last time in John's Gospel. So we have this exclusive, intimate setting, the upper room. Jesus is revealing his heart and his mission to his close disciples. And without John telling us this, this would have been lost in the annals of history with the death of the apostles. But I'm thankful to John for this description. It unveils the heart of Jesus in an intimate way. At this point, Judas was in league with the devil. He'd been a devil from the beginning. Jesus had made that clear in John chapter 6, verse 70. He was a devil. And yet he was operating as an apostle. When he prayed for the sick, as the apostles often did, people were healed. Does that strike you as strange? Shouldn't, because they were praying in the name of Jesus, and commissioned apostles were sent by Jesus with the authority of Jesus, and they were seeing results. The apostles preached, the apostles proclaimed. They were the church of the day, so to speak, and they were doing the stuff. Jesus did his stuff. They were doing the same stuff and seeing great results. Not always as Jesus did in the full capacity of Jesus, but in many ways. They were seeing healings. They were seeing people delivered from demonic powers. And so what we now know, because we've read the back of the book, we know the end of John's Gospel, the disciples were living through it, and they had no idea that Judas was about to do what he was about to do. Jesus did. And Jesus knew he was looking at a man possessed by the devil. We are not told that he looked a certain way. His eyes went this reddish color and his head revolved and he looked this demonic thing. No, he looked like everybody else. And when he left the room, everyone thought he was going out to dispense goods to the poor, which they thought was the natural thing that was happening. He might have done some of that, but he was pocketing a lot of it. But he just looked the part. And only in the spiritual realm, where Jesus is, of course, divine, he knowing everything, would be able to know what was happening when the other disciples were going to be shocked by what was taking place. It says in verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, obviously in contrast, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Let's stop there for a moment. I think what John is doing here is contrasting Jesus with Judas. He's contrasting Jesus with the devil. The devil, or Satan, the slanderer, always chooses the way of self. Self-fulfillment, self-promotion, personal advancement. Isn't it interesting that that's the message of religion? Come to us and it'll be better for you. You'll climb the ladder of success, or else you'll achieve nirvana, or you'll achieve something that would not be possible outside of us. It's to your good, it's to your benefit, but all of it in independence of God. Independence of God. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's the point of getting ahead and climbing the mountain to find God's not there when you get there? So this was a time of treason. This was a time of betrayal. That's what's going on in the heart of Judas. In contrast was absolute submission. The submission of Jesus to the Father, faithful service to the Father. He'd come from God, he was going back to God, he was in right relationship with God. Everything he was doing was not for himself. Satan, in contrast, started the positive confession movement long ago. He was a word of faith speaker. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, if you will. Hold your finger if you can in John chapter 13. We will be back, Lord willing. Isaiah chapter 14, which is a remarkable chapter because it speaks and of something that is very, very natural, and then it speaks of something that goes beyond the natural. A parallel passage would be Ezekiel chapter 28, which unveils something more. But here in Isaiah 14, it speaks of the sun of the dawn, the star of the morning, and scholars are usually, mostly convinced that this is a reference beyond that which is natural to the devil himself. Look with me in Isaiah 14, verse 12. How have you fallen from heaven? That would not be true of any earthly person. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, and what we're about to read are the five I will positive confessions of the devil. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. It's interesting that although God has observed these I will positive confessions, he simply says, no, ain't going to happen. That's verse 15. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Is this the one who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities? And so it goes on. Contrast again that with what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Again, Bible scholars speak of the seven steps down of Jesus in that passage, and then God raising him up seven steps up. I hope we get this. In God's kingdom, the way up is down. The way down is up. Personal advancement, doing things for yourself, that's not going to get you far in the kingdom of Jesus. It might get you someplace in this world, but not in God's kingdom. The way up is down. And that's signified, that's illustrated by Jesus, who was already up as far as you can go. He was God in human flesh as he walked amongst us, but he left the Father's throne beside him to come down even to the nth degree of death on the cross. He became a servant to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then the Bible says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, which is a reference to his title as Lord. We're told three things back in John chapter 13 about Jesus' state of mind. It says that he knew something. He was not in any way uncertain. He knew something. In our day, people like to be fuzzy. They say it's arrogance to say you know. Well, we know because Jesus knew. And we know because Jesus has spoken. And we know because he is not only having access to truth, he claimed to be the truth personified. And so we know because he's made himself known and has made truth known. And we can know with certainty. And Jesus did. He knew. Look with me again. Verse 3. Jesus knowing. Knowing what? He knew three things, we're told. The Father, number one, had put all things into his hand. That speaks of authority. That speaks of the fact he's in charge. He's about to be crucified. He knows it, yet he's in charge. No one takes my life from me, he had said. I lay it down of my own authority. Number two, he'd come forth from God. Do you see that in the text? He had a heavenly origin. He was one with the Father. He had divine status. And number three, he was going back to God. He was going back to glory. He'd come from glory. He's going back to glory with his Father. There was no uncertainty about Jesus, about who he was, his person, about what he was here to do, that's his mission, about his future. He knew exactly where he was going. He knew these things. Ladies and gentlemen, there's no guesswork in God. He's not merely hoping that certain things happen. He is someone who makes plan by the prophets, makes that plan known, and then fulfills that plan without any deviation. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah. We were in chapter 14. This time, go to chapter 46. And this is something I'm sure you already know, but it's good to be reminded of this, because this is the God of the Bible. This is the God we have to deal with. There is not another one. Anyone else is a fake. The God of the Bible gets his will done. The Lord is in the heavens. He rules. He does what he wills in the heavens and on the earth, the Bible says. And in Isaiah 46, look with me in verse 8. Remember this, and that's what I'm doing. I'm reminding you of this. This is the God of our Bible, the only God there is. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you sinners, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Not only does he know what will happen, he declares what will happen. Declaring the end, not just before we get to the end. So something's going to happen on March the 22nd, one year, and he knows it in advance, maybe March the 21st. No, before anything's ever happened, he knows the end from the beginning. He can't just view time and then say, I think with all of the ratios and the percentages of probabilities that this is probably more likely to happen than that. No, he is one who declares the end. When does he do it? From the beginning. That's our God. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, I really hope I get my will done. Is that what your Bible says? No, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish 28% on a good week. No, all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. And then he goes on, listen to me, you stubborn-minded. And yeah, he makes the point. You see, knowing this, as we go back to the Gospel of John, makes what we're about to read even more remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. That Jesus knew all things, knew what was happening, knew who would betray him, knew where he was going, knew all of this, then did what he then did. If you know that outside of the excruciating agony and pain, both physically and even more spiritually, that was to take place in the next 24, 48 hours, if you knew all that, knowing that you're going to go directly to God after 3 days being in burial, there should be a cockiness about you. I'm Lord of everything. Nothing's going to faze me. It's going to be a painful time, but hey, Friday, but Sunday's coming. You know the sermon. You've heard the songs, right? But no, this one who had everything, knew he would go back to everything, did what he then did. It's remarkable. And it expresses the characteristic of his entire ministry. It's summed up in his statement in Matthew 20, verse 28. You know this. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When King Self rules in our hearts, we only do things for our benefit and for what we perceive as our good. Self thinks only of itself from first to last. We'll turn to a few scriptures already. Would you please turn to another one? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That was read earlier in our service. Let's go there again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have here the love chapter. Much is revealed here about the nature of true love. The Apostle Paul writes, and in this gives us much in the area of hyperbole. Do you know that word? Hyperbole. It means, as you look it up in a dictionary, exaggerated statements or claims not meant to be taken literally. Hyperbolic. hyperbole, exaggerated statements. We do it in our English language, and it was true that they did this in their time also. Look with me in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues, by the way, the word tongues, glossa in Greek, means languages. I wish it had been translated that way. It would have saved millions of people from some strange things. Literal languages. Do you speak with tongues? Well, what else can you speak with? Speak with your tongue, right? But literally the word means languages. If I speak with the languages of men and of angels. Stop there for a moment. Does he say that people actually do this? Look at your Bible. No, he doesn't. He said if, or though I were to speak with the languages of men and of angels. Well, he speaks with at least one language. Most people do. Paul was able, I'm sure, to do more than one. Multiple languages were available to him because of his high education. But if he says then, but if I speak with the languages of men and of angels, did he say he did this? Yeah. Come back on Tuesday, 5 p.m., you'll see me do this. That's not what we read. He's making a hyperbolic statement. Though I were to speak with the languages of men, though I were to speak with the languages of angels, does he say people actually do this? That they actually speak in the languages of men and of angels? Well, to speak in more than one language is impressive, but the languages of angels, does anyone actually do this? No, that's not in our text. It's hyperbole. How do I know this? Keep reading. The text and the context shout this. What does he say? What does he write? Though I were to speak with the languages of men or the languages of angels, but do not have love. That's the point. Though I were to do all this, but I don't have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, even if this were true, which it isn't, but even if it were, all I would be an irritation, an irritating sound. You ever been at your house and you hear something and you think, gosh, that really grinds me. That noise, is that a neighbor? What is that? Is that someone out on the street? That's an irritating sound. That's all I am. Though I were to speak with the languages of men and of angels, but don't have love, that's what I sound like in the ears of God. He goes on, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries, let's stop for a moment. Though I were to function in the area of forth-telling, telling forth the truth. Prophecy is not just speaking of future events, it's speaking forth, literally. Though I have an amazing gift of speaking forth of the word of the Lord and know all mysteries. Question, did Paul claim to know all mysteries? No, he knew a lot. He knew more than others. In fact, it was given to him to know more than probably all the other apostles. He was able to say at the end of Romans, according to my gospel. He knew some amazing things. And he said, and he wrote, I would not have you ignorant. He knew some stuff, but did he know everything? All knowledge? All mysteries? No, what we have here is hyperbole. Paul did not know all mysteries. He knew a lot, but not everything. And to qualify for the all mysteries, knowing all mysteries, you'd have to know everything. Everything. No, hyperbole. And all knowledge. You know what we have here? You guessed it. Hyperbole. Again, he knew more than probably any other human other than the Lord Jesus. But all knowledge? No, that's hyperbole. Then he goes on. And if I have all faith. Does he have all faith? So as to remove mountains. Hey, does Paul ever do this? Do you ever see him walking up to a mountain and saying, be gone, and there it is, it's gone. Going up to Everest or Mount St. Helens and just saying, be gone, and phew, there it is, gone. Why? Because I've got all faith. He's using hyperbole. He's taking an exaggerated statement and putting it in the text. Though I were to do this exaggerated thing, have all faith so as to remove mountains. That's my daily thing. I just walk up to mountains, say, go, And that's it. Though I were to do that, but don't have love, I am nothing. Well, you've made your point. No, I haven't. Let's continue to verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. Question, had he done that? No, he still possessed underwear. He still possessed stuff. He was still able to do some tent making, right? All his possessions, had he done that? Had he got nothing left? No, what we have here, you guessed it, hyperbole. Are you done? No. Let's continue with verse 3. And if I surrender my body to be burnt. Here we're talking about martyrdom. Had he done that? You know, you can't do that twice. Martyrdom. You know, as I read the history of what was taking place in the first century, when people were thrown to the lions, when people did die for their faith in Jesus, such grace was upon them. Some of them, as they were tortured later on, and perhaps at the time that this was written, under the rulers in ancient Rome, it certainly was under Nero's reign, when Nero would used to light Christians like torches in his garden, in his palace garden. We're told that the Christians sang hymns to God as they were burning. Such grace was upon them. They weren't saying, get me down, Caesar is Lord. No, they were singing hymns to God. Grace was poured on them so that it became known throughout the Roman world that grace was on these Christians. The Christians knew of it. And it became something that Paul had to correct because people were actually saying, God, may I have this gift of martyrdom? That's not something we're told to do. Lord, I want to just die for you. You can only do that once. It's actually harder to serve the Lord day after day in the drudgery of life than make a one-time act. But such grace was on these Christians that many desired to be martyred. And I believe here he's actually correcting that impression. He says, look, if I surrender my body to be burnt, had he done that? No, it's hyperbole. Paul was correcting that idea, but he was making a greater point. The point was, had he done that? No, but even if he did, but he didn't have love, it profits him nothing. That's what we read in the next phrase. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. So let's ask the question, what is love? For that, we need to read the next phrase. Love is, then it says, patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. Look at this next phrase. It does not seek its own. The nature of love is the opposite of selfishness. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, languages, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it'll be done away. For we know in part, stop there for a moment. Again, he's telling us that what's written before is hyperbole because he says, we know in part. He's not saying, I know all knowledge. He says, no, we know in part. So what had come before was hyperbole. And we prophesy in part. Our speaking forth is in part, and yet God uses us. One man said, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. None of us are perfect in our preaching. God actually calls it, the Apostle Paul declared it to be the foolishness of preaching. And yet God uses it. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, again he's admitting, what was before was hyperbole. It's a restatement of verse 9, we know in part. Verse 12, I know in part. But then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. All right, let's go back to John 13. Verse 4, Jesus then, it says, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I'm not sure we get this. This was a major shock to the disciples. Man, was this a shock. Why hadn't someone done this already? Ever thought of that? What was the host doing? What was the host not doing? Why hadn't the other disciples done this? One of them, at least. Well, actually, we know why. Luke tells us, because they were arguing about who was the greatest. When you're arguing about who is the greatest, you're not so inclined to serve everyone around you. They were caught up with self. Let me give you something of the background here again. It was customary in Jewish society to bathe in the morning, just as it is here. And after a day of work, some would walk to a nearby house where they might be invited to a meal. Walking is involved in the streets of Jerusalem and all through the towns and cities. And unlike our times, people walked around in sandals, and the dust of the city, the dust of the town ended up on the feet of people, and so people had dirty feet. And it was appropriate if you had come home from a day of work to take a bath before attending a guest's place for dinner. Often it's the case here too. But it was never expected that the host would provide the bath for the guests. That would be assumed that you'd have one before you came. And in that sense, the rest of the body was clean, but only the feet were now dirty. Even if you'd had the bath at home, because you walked to your neighbor's house, your feet were dirty. So it was customary for a host to supply a means for guests to have their dirty feet washed. That's not what we do here in the States. I remember some of the places I was in Chester, England, going to visit a friend's house, and I'd be asked to take my shoes off before I entered the house. Well, that's a little different from what we have here. There, you would go to a house, and either outside the house door, there'd be a water pot, or inside the door, there'd be a water pot along with a towel so that you could wash your feet. You're already clean, but now you just have to have your feet washed before you went inside. And there's a reason for that. Because if you're invited to dinner, you are going to be sitting in a reclining position alongside someone else who is also reclining. The table would be set low rather than high. You would not be like at a bar with a bar stool up high. No, the table would be low, and you would be next to someone else. And usually where your head was and where someone's feet were not, let me say it, safe distancing involved. Just making it current. Your head and their feet could be very close, and you pray that they had done what they needed to do, either outside the door or on the inside of the door. And with this regard, let me read actually a lengthy quote, but I hope you'll follow with me, of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, because this was really a parable. What was taking place was a parable and an illustration that would never be forgotten. I'm so glad we can read of it. Dr. Boyce writes, at this point, we can begin to appreciate the significance of what Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet. For he was obviously not giving just an example of humility. Still less was he instituting an additional sacrament, as some have imagined. Feet washing, foot washing. We come together as a church, we do foot washing. Now, this was something for the first century because of the way people walked about in sandals. Again, to quote, what he was doing was giving a dramatic illustration of his entire ministry. In a recent book entitled Secrets of the Spirit, Ray C. Steadman spells this out clearly. He writes, there can be little doubt that here Jesus was deliberately working out a parable for the instruction of his disciples. He was dramatizing for them the character of his ministry. He was showing them by this means what he had come into the world to do and what he would send them out to do. we can easily follow the meaning of the parable by comparing the verses from Philippians that I cited earlier with the events that John records. For John tells us that Jesus rose from supper. This had already been done in a far greater way when he rose from his throne of glory prior to his coming into this world. Second, he laid aside his garments. Paul in Philippians says that when he came into the world, he laid aside that glory which was his so that he could appear as a true man and not blind with his celestial glory, those who looked upon him. Next, he took a towel and girded himself. We see that in the text. This was the garb of a servant, a role that Paul says he took upon himself. Finally, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, just as in a few short hours he was to pour out his blood for the washing away of human sin by the atonement. I'm almost done with this quote. To see the end of the parable, we need only skip over to verse 12 of Stedman notes, for there we read, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place." End of quote. In the same way, Boyce continues, Christ is even now highly exalted, or again, as the author of Hebrews writes, after he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Beautiful parable. Let's go back to verse 6 of our passage in John. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you'll understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet." Again, remember the culture of the first century. You've already had a bath. When you're meeting like this, you only need to wash your feet. "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." As we read this, don't be upset with Peter here. I think he was expressing, at this point anyway, what the others were feeling. He felt it was wrong, totally out of order, for the master to be washing the feet of the disciples. It should be the other way around. "You shall never wash my feet." You can hear the heart of Peter in this. But then Jesus corrected him, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And immediately Peter then does an about face and says, "Well, wash all of me then, if that's the case. Let's go the whole hog. Let's do the whole thing. I want to be with you, Jesus, and if I need a wash, do all of me. I need it." Peter often spoke with foot-in-mouth disease, but here I think he spoke for all the others. And Jesus at this point makes it clear that he's not speaking merely about physical washing. And that's why we don't have a sacrament. We don't have an actual ordinance of foot washing in the church, although in some places they do that. I think what's happening here is Jesus is going well beyond the physical to speak of something else, more than the removal of physical dirt. He was talking about sin. And Jesus explained to Peter, excluding Judas, because he was already a saved, justified, washed man. The Bible speaks of this elsewhere. There's a consistent message here. Let's turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just want to highlight a few verses. And literally, it's the case that when the Bible is read and these kind of verses are read, it may well be pulled from YouTube. That's what happened with John Piper's recent book on the coronavirus, pulled from YouTube because he called sin, sin, specifically the sin of homosexuality. So I'm going to read these words knowing that there might be a time, and now is maybe, where this might be pulled from the internet on YouTube, just to read the scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So I'm saying this, knowing this, I'm going to read the Bible anyway. Here we go. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The one sin of homosexuality is not the only one in view. All of it is in view. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Peter, in other words, you're already justified, you're already washed, you're already fully bathed. He's moved from the physical to talk of their spiritual condition. And because of that, he's able to say, you're already in the kingdom. You believe the message. You have embraced me as the Christ. Remember, back in Matthew 16, it's recorded for us. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And on this rock, what? The rock of revelation, that he's the Christ. He's the Son of God. On this rock, I'll build my church. Peter was already in the church. You only need to be washed from the contamination of the day, the effects of sin on the soul. You don't need pardon from the penalty of sin. You have that. You have been justified. Christian, your justification is a done thing. You simply need daily cleansing, ongoing sanctification, which is a daily operation of the Holy Spirit. All of us need daily cleansing. And when we come to God saying, Lord, I've sinned, it's not when God finds out about it. He already knows about it. It's when we get forgiveness of our sins. 1 John 1:9 needs to be a verse you know. It can be woken up in the middle of the night and you know it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not that we get a new relationship with God. We're not born again. We're already justified. But we're in need of daily cleansing. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Well, they knew the physical, but he was explaining the spiritual. Verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Again, Jesus was not instituting an ordinance of foot washing, but showing an example of humility. What is that? Rather than grasping for authority, he was saying this: leadership in the kingdom of God is servanthood. This is demonstrated in selfless love, here demonstrated in foot washing. And the events of the next day would reveal that's what Jesus had in mind. You know, he went to the cross for us. He had no need to go for himself. All he did in his life and all he did in his death was vicarious. You know that word? On behalf of others. He suffered in the place of others. He suffered and died to bring atonement to those who were without it. He already was one with his Father, but we were not. And one of the aspects of atonement, and there are many, is expressed in the word, at least in English, split it up into three. Atonement, at one meant. God brings us reconciliation and brings us together as one. God and man reconciled through the death of Christ. And the way of Christ is love, and love is never self-centered. You and I would never get this by the songs of our day. Go something like, I love you, don't know anything about you. Hey, back in our day, hello, I love you, won't you tell me your name? Don't know anything about you, but I love you. No, that's lust. You look good to me. I think it'll benefit me if I get to know you. It's all about self. Lust is self-consumed. Love serves the other. Lust wants self on the throne. Love serves. I read a brief portion of Matthew 20. Let me read a little more. Verse 24. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. These were the ones that wanted to sit on either side of Jesus at the glory kingdom revelation. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We've said much already in this passage as we go back to John chapter 13. And in the United Kingdom, I'll probably give you more knowledge on this than you might ever want or desire. But you know this, don't you? There's a reigning monarch. The word monarch means the ruler, the king, or as in the present day, the queen. And wherever there is a kingdom, there's a king. It is the king's domain. And when we speak of the kingdom of God, we're talking of the domain of the king, wherever he rules and reigns. And the United Kingdom, politically speaking, is a democracy. It used to be that simply the king uttered his decree in ancient times, and that was the law of the land. But as erosion has taken place with regards to the monarchy and their rule and their authority, it's really the people of power who have political position. We know that. It's still a democracy, although it's called the United Kingdom, but there are still trappings of kingdom rule. And that is seen in the passports that are issued. I think it's a good illustration. I have here my USA passport. When I became a US citizen in 2003, I held up my right hand and I had to renounce every potentate, which meant I no longer serve the king or the queen of England. And should there be a war, I'll fight for the United States of America. I did that with a big gulp. Wow. But I did it. And one of my sons serves in the military. That's another story. Passport. U.S. passport. Says, "The Secretary of State of the United States of America hereby requests all whom it may concern to permit the citizen national of the United States named herein to pass without delay or hindrance, and in case of need to give all lawful aid and protection." Then it's repeated in a number of languages. Very different, because the United States is not a kingdom. But in the United Kingdom, this is what we read on the inside of the UK passport. You're interested? "Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires in the name of Her Majesty all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance, and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary." What this is the demand of the monarch to allow this, their subject, entry into their country. It's a kingdom, but no one in England, as I really understand it, unless you're a member of the royal family or in high political power, no one really makes a decision based on the wishes of the Queen. What would the Queen like me to have for breakfast? What would the Queen like me to buy? What speed would the Queen like me to drive my car? No one thinks like that. But it is still the United Kingdom of His or Her Majesty. And this is the point I'm trying to make. There are still semblances of the Bible in the language of England. I'm not sure many people in England know the ramifications, but the language is still there. How about this? Here we have a president. What do we call the political figure, head of the political party in rule in the United Kingdom? You know it? The Prime Minister. And that has the concept in place that is the biblical concept of the chief, that means prime, minister, servant. And so The chief servant is the prime minister. And his job, or her job, many years it was a woman in power, Margaret Thatcher, for many, many years, the prime minister. And the prime ministers, you know what they do? Every week they have a weekly audience with the queen. There's still this semblance, even though the queen can't get much done. She can't say all road signs shall be blue. She can't do that. She hasn't got that kind of power. But every week, the prime minister leaves 10 Downing Street, which is not too far from Buckingham Palace, and makes the drive over to the palace. I'm sure in this current crisis, it continues through Zoom or something like that. But there's a weekly audience with the queen. And what will happen will be Boris Johnson, the current prime minister, will say, this is what's happening in our nation. These are the policies I want to put into effect. And she may not always agree, but in principle, he's asking her permission. Why? 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 And this is the point, because he is her prime minister, chief servant. Isn't that interesting? No matter how busy the prime minister is, he has to make time to have this weekly audience with the queen. Oh, it's Thursday afternoon. I've got to go over to the queen. Keep her up to date with what's happening. Keep her abreast of current events. I'm not saying it's all rosy over there. There's much infighting and struggle for power like there is in every part of the world. I'm just saying this. There's this semblance of, to have rule, you must be in submission. And leadership means servanthood. The greatest among you is to be the chief servant. Let me close with this. I'm sure you've seen the pyramid of authority in maybe a bank or an organization in a business, and it lists who's at the top of the pyramid, the guy who's really in charge. At Chase Bank, it's this person. At somewhere else, it's this person. He's the one in charge. And then there's various different levels of authority until the pyramid widens, and the new guy is just working for his first week. He's on the low end of the pyramid. You know what I'm talking about? That's the pyramid structure. The apex, that's where the leader is. And you have to have that for a business to function, for a church to function. There has to be someone, even when you're driving, someone's got to be at the wheel, right? You can't have three people driving. So it is. And even though he might want to get his will done, there's various different structures to make sure he doesn't become a despot and all of these checks and balances in place. But you know the basic idea. And Jesus says that's what it is amongst the Gentiles, this pyramid. And what Jesus did in this passage before us, he flips the pyramid. So the leader is on the bottom. And his job is to serve all those over him. That's his attitude, at least. The greatest among you will not be like this, but like this, the servant of all. Let me finish this by asking, have you submitted to the love of Christ? Are you walking in love? Have you submitted to the demands of the gospel? What are the demands? Repent and believe, because there's another King, Jesus, who lived a life we should have lived and died the death that we deserved, and on the cross took our sin upon himself, bore the punishment we deserved so that we could stand forgiven before God, and then credited with the righteousness of a life lived for the glory of God, something that was so far from us. He rose again from the dead and now has gone back to the Father, as John said, Jesus knew he would, and is in the place of all authority and says, come to me. Have you come? And for you that are Christians already, does love, does service to others in your home, your family, in your workplace, does that describe, does that define your walk with Jesus? And is that what others see? Could they say of you? Could they say of me? All the attributes mentioned in chapter 13. You want to know what love is? Just look at John. You know, I know they can't. But that's the goal, isn't it? It should be easy to say something like this: John is patient, John is kind, John is not jealous, John is... So we go through the passage. And where that's not the case, I need to repent. And where that's the case and it's not your life, you need to repent as well. Let's get on track and follow Jesus. The track is a track of love because he first loved us. That's why we love him, and that's why we love others. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We ask that you would call many to come to know you in truth and see the labor of love as you died in our place and the example of love as you washed the disciples' feet. May we be changed by your word today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.